grateful and thankful for the time again that is ours to study thy word, especially as it relates to our resting by faith in the promises that thou hast given to us. Now, as we study these things together, open our minds and understanding, we pray, by means of the filling of the Spirit, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Under point E, new subject, as far as our study of faith rest, the Old Testament faith rest was the spiritual life for believers. Now, the thing that you're going to see this evening, and I think I've made this clear, that when you compare the doctrines as taught by the Apostle Paul regarding faith and the doctrines relative to faith as taught by James seem to differ. And for some reason, some people still haven't gotten it, and it's rather simple. When Paul presents faith as a concept, it has to do with faith directed toward God regarding salvation. So generally speaking, Paul's approach to faith is soteriological. In other words, by grace through faith. Whereas when James deals with the concept of faith, he connects it with works, which simply says that if you say you have faith and that faith does not subsequently behave in a certain manner, which is based on the claims of your faith, he says you don't have the faith. And that actually was the lifestyle of the Jew in the Old Testament. Remember, the Old Testament Jew was not saved by works. He was saved by faith and resting in the promises that God had given to the nation of Israel regarding the Messiah. They waited for the Messiah. So in effect, they were saying, I haven't seen him. I don't know when he's coming, but I believe that God has promised that he's coming, and when he does, he will save his people, and therefore they exercise that faith. But their lifestyle was so lived in conjunction with what they believed. So the simplicity of this, an introduction to these passages, deals primarily with the behavior of faith. And remember, we're justified in the presence of God by faith without works. But we are justified before man by faith plus our works, because faith cannot be seen unless it is acted upon. And that's exactly what James is saying, and many have seen this as a marked contradiction. As a matter of fact, they erroneously talk about James teaching soteriological promises that works must accompany faith. And that is not correct. That would be in direct contradiction to what Paul says, for example, not by works, lest any man should boast. And it's by faith, through grace, that we are saved. All right, having said that then, Old Testament faith rest was the spiritual life of the believer. Another thing that we should recognize is the highest point that a Jew could achieve in the area of what we might call super grace was the faith rest technique. He started off, say, with zero. He would progress through his life as a believer, and ultimately he would reach the place where he would believe what God said. And Abraham is used throughout the scripture as a perfect illustration, and therefore James uses Abraham again for that illustration. Whereas in the church age, we begin primarily with faith rest and advance all the way up to a concept called the greatest of these is love. Now, faith, and then we have hope here, and this is actually the doorway to the last three gates, which I have a chart on. And I'm going to give that chart to David Engel, and he is going to look at it and see if he can either blow it up or make it, enhance it somehow, and we'll pass that out to you. I'm not going to teach it until you have the chart in front of you. I introduced it once. I did give you a simple chart about maybe 2 years ago, where it had faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these, and I quoted it at the bottom of the passage, at the bottom of the paper. But here's where we start. There's where they ended. In other words, the mark of maturity for the Old Testament believer was maximum faith rest. Whereas in the life of the believer of the church age, he starts off by recognizing the promises of God and advancing into the hope factor, which is the confident assurance of that which is to be done, and then enters into the highest principle of all, called impersonal love for all mankind and personal love for God the Father. You notice the progression, of course. Now, that doesn't mean that Old Testament believers did not love God, but what they knew of him was limited, and most of which was simply symbolic. A lot of what the Jews did, and that's why you don't build New Testament doctrine on Old Testament sacrifices. All of the feasts, all of these were physical things that were done. Their children were even expressed physically, identifying them, their males, with the nation of Israel, namely circumcision. And then they would bring the offerings, the red heifer, the bullock or bulls, and of course the goat, and the sheep, and the this, and the that, and the turtle doves. And if a family couldn't afford any of those things, they would all chip in and go in on one offering together. Matter of fact, it was a big thing. Even in our Lord's time, there was a lot of shenanigans going on because there were thieves that used to invade the regions around Jerusalem, especially at the feast days, especially at the Passover. And people, for example, would come from long distances with their sacrifice. And then these individual thieves would steal the sacrifices, take them into the city, sell them to the trapezia, or the money changers, or the banks. And then when the people came in, they had no offering, and they would have to pay five times the amount to buy an offering as such. And what's one of the reasons, by the way, that our Lord got so terribly angry with regard to what is called the money changers? There was more going on there than just changing money. And then, of course, they were even thieves in that area. They would charge taxes on the type of money that was being exchanged. Remember, the common money of the day was probably the drachma. And if you brought in monies from other parts of the world, they would say, well, I'll give you 60 cents on the dollar. So you got ripped off that way. And then you'd look over and you'd say, how much is that lamb? And it may be the very lamb that you brought for the purpose of the slaughter. And you may have purchased it at home for, say, 100 drachs. Now they wanted 500 drachs for the same offering. But you see, all of these were outward expressions. And when others saw it, they saw that these people were different. They did things that reflected what they believed. And so, just simply concluding this part of it, if you say you believe something and your conduct does not go along with that, then you don't believe it. You don't believe it. So faith is not empty. And so James says very simply, faith behaves. It has a behavioral pattern that is conducive to that which is believed. James chapter 2, you might want to turn to that, beginning at verse 21. Now, I'm going to read the corrected translation. And if you wish to do any changes in your Bible, it would be correct in doing so, and even give you some amplification of what certain words might mean. The question that he asks in verse 21 of chapter 2 of the book of James, was not our ancestor justified? The word justified there means vindicated or validated by accomplishments when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Yes, of course he was. Now, how could he be justified by offering his son? He was justified in that he acted upon a promise that God had given to him. Now, we covered this recently, so it should be still fresh in your mind. He had been told prior to the birth of Isaac that Yitzhak would be born and that his wife would be rejuvenated to her youth. And she would be able not only to perform sexually, but to become pregnant. Now, he rejoiced. He didn't rejoice because he was a dirty old man. He rejoiced because he had been fatherless. His very name even indicates that. Abram, the father of high and windy places. I don't want to be called that. But that's what he was named. And, of course, his wife was called Sarai, or Sarai, as people call her in Bible school, which literally means barren. It means more than that, but what it did to her as a result. See, she was ridiculed all her life. Because one of the main things, as far as the acceptance within a community, they didn't want to know how much money you made. They didn't care how you looked, how beautiful you were, how handsome you were, or what kind of a cart you rode around in, or how many horses you owned, or cattle. It was the children. How many children do you have? And she would be ridiculed all the time. The same thing happened with another one. You remember her? Samuel's mom, Hannah. And, of course, we have her praying. And one of her prayers is actually, get even with this one, stick a fork in her eye. Well, God didn't listen to that one. But see, it makes you contentious if you live in that kind of a society. Now, we have many women that are part of Westside, including my oldest daughter, who can't have children. And nobody looks at her and goes, oh, poor thing. This society doesn't. Matter of fact, we almost look at somebody as a sex monger if he has more than four. There's a joke that goes with that where this guy's children were born in a Catholic hospital. And so one of the nurses who was a nun, he had 12 children. And she said, what a wonderful thing to do. How very Catholic of you. And he says, I'm not Catholic. And so she turned around and she called him a sex monger. It depends on where the, yeah. We have a family here. I think they're going on 12. That is 12 children, not 12 years old. And it's just amazing. I mean, some people have many children, some people don't. But we're not living in a society where the value of your impact in that community is based on how many children you have. So you have to put yourself in the place of Abraham when he was told that he's going to have a child. And by the way, you'll notice that God's going to do the impossible. Because if anybody read that, or if it was passed down historically, you know one smart aleck would say, well, how do we know that God had anything to do with it? But here's a man who's almost 100 years old. All right? It takes him and his wife an hour just to get out of the car. Or cart, if you please. They don't move as fast as they used to. As most of us know that are, well, at least over 60. I certainly don't move as quickly as I did. I just watch my kids run around now. I used to chase them. I don't do that anymore. I just watch them run by and I'm forget it. Let their parents discipline them. And they're sitting around going, eh. And they're 20 and 30 years younger than I am. Was not Abraham, our ancestor, justified by works? See? By the accomplishments when he offered his son, Isaac, on the altar? Yes. How? He believed that this boy was going to be the one that was promised. So he put his faith in the promise. Now, if he hadn't, when the Lord said to him, I want you to take your only son, Isaac, go to Mount Moriah, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. He'd have said, that's it. Okay? God made a promise. Now he's going back on the promise. I'm going back to worship the same God that my father did, Herky. Yeah, it was the moon god. His father was a moon worshiper in the land of snoring. He was distracted. Matter of fact, when God said to him in chapter 12, get out of the country that you're in, and I'll put you in another country, the book of Acts is kind. It says, so he went. No, he didn't. He went somewhere else first until his father was dead. He wanted to be with his dad. And his dad was a heathen. Abraham was justified by believing in God. And the Hebrew word there meaning he was justified in the past doesn't mean he was justified at that moment. Now James picks up on this and he says, sure, he may have been justified by faith for salvation, but how did he show that he believed God's promise regarding Isaac? He was willing to kill his son because God said so. And he didn't even have the indwelling of the Spirit, people. He didn't even have the power of the Spirit that we have in the church age. And yet look at the way we question God when he asks us to do something. Yeah, I don't know. Because we're cynical, that's why. And in many cases, we're spoiled. Need I remind you of everything that we have available to us? Microwave this, push a button for that. When my wife and I first got married, we couldn't afford a TV. Our kids didn't even know what a TV was until, well, I know my oldest daughter must have been close to 10 before we ever got one, and it was some used thing that I think your folks gave us. It was an old Hoffman. You remember those? They used to sell them here. I don't know if they sold them any other place. But it was black and white, and we were happy to get it because we could give up eating Lent. And Stephen started in tonight, and he says, yeah, I know, you went to school in 6 inches of snow with your bare feet, and you walked uphill both ways, walked 5 miles just to go to school, and your feet were bleeding by the time you got home, yeah. You see, they just take all of that, and they laugh at it. They laugh at it. I doubt if there's anybody here who does not have air conditioning in their main vehicle. Now, if you have an old truck somewhere that doesn't have air conditioning and never had air conditioning. But I don't remember air conditioning. We didn't even have it in our houses. And swamp cooling, you know what it was? It was just a thing stuck in the window. And you tied a hose onto it and turned it on. Never mind pumps and this and that and all this automatic stuff. They even have thermostats now. For swamp cooling. Oh, we just turn it on and hope that we got cooled off and that we hadn't put on too much water and it would run over and then we'd get water sprayed in the house. That's the way it used to be. Of course, they were appalled when we told them that we felt we were really coming up and we had to pay anything over $50 a month rent for a house. I think our first house was what? $25, $35, $35 a month. Man, my swimming pool takes more electricity to run it for a month. Hey, swimming pool. When you heard about somebody who had air conditioning in their house and a swimming pool, whoa, they must live in Scottsdale. Certainly not Glendale. You say, well, we're so thankful that we've come. Are we? See, that's my point. Are we? God says, do this. No. What? That's why people don't come to Bible class. They're afraid to come to Bible class. They're liable to hear the voice of the Lord. Not literally, but something might touch them. Which simply says there are few people who are really dedicated to Christ. And I'm glad I don't know who you are. Either way, positive or negative. But see, when you're positive, you're like Abraham. You'll go wherever he asks you to go, and you'll do whatever he asks you to do. No questions asked. You said it. That's it. I believe it. I'll do it. Kill my son? Of course. Now, let's be honest about it. How many of us here would do it? So you said, man, what faith. Oh, he understood who God was. And yet he didn't have any of the divine operating assets that we have in the church age. He was minus all of them. Of course, the book of Acts again helps us because it says he was willing to kill his son, knowing that if necessary, he would raise him from the dead. Now that's faith, see? Listen to me. If God makes you a promise and then he asks you to do something that seems to be contrary to the promise, he knows what he's doing. And remember, he has never asked our advice about something. But see, we always want to second guess him. Oh, I know what he really meant. See, Abraham fell into that. So did Sarah when they went to Egypt. See, there's the energy of the flesh. Well, God said I was going to have a son. So? And Sarah says, oh, I know what it is. It's not that I'm going to have the son. You're going to have the son. Now, you notice, by the way, there's no fight on his part. Because she must have been a knockout. Hagar. And she brought her back to be her handmaiden. And who knows what Abraham was thinking? Probably look at her every day, you know, and go, hmm. And then one day Sarah says, why don't you take her? All right. You read any contradiction? Does he say, nay, 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 whether you're King James or otherwise? No, God hath said. Oh, all right. And she gets pregnant. And that little act, it may have been a big act, I don't know. But that one act is what we see going on right now in Israel. None of that would have existed if Abraham would have continued to faith rest. Think about it. Look at the way the whole world has been affected by it. No Arabs. Because the child that is born is named Ishmael. And later it's shortened to Ishmael. Now they call him the land of Islam. Same thing. And they all go back and say, Abraham's my father. And they're right. And by the way, they will come under part of the covenant promises in the tribulation. That's the one and only time historically when the Arabs will actually align themselves with the Jews and fight for them. Imagine. But don't try to do it beforehand, Jimmy Carter. See, you got to understand Jimmy Carter. He's an amillennialist. You say, all right, he's a believer, but he's an amillennialist. He doesn't believe that there's a millennium. He doesn't believe that Israel is going to be restored in the tribulation. So he wanted to make peace now. You know, blessed are the peacemakers. And it's been perpetuated ever since. And notice how they always fail. God says it isn't time yet. And when it's time, then they'll be restored, and the Arab will fight alongside the Jew. They'll recognize the fact that they are indeed brethren. But don't hold your breath till the rapture occurs. So we're never going to see that day. And if you do see it in the meantime, you've missed the boat. Of course he was justified by works. See, his faith behaved. There was a behavioral pattern which was equal to his faith. He just didn't say, yes, God, I believe that even if I kill my son, you'll raise him from the dead, but I don't think I will. Or to put it in the modern terminology, I don't think so, God. Didn't say that. And we have little glimpses of that faith as he's going along. Now I want you to put your place in the lad's mind. And I hear you have a man who is better than 100 years old. His kid's carrying the wood. He sees the shiny blade that's tucked into the whatever it is he tied around his waist. Somewhere along the line, he asks the question. What did he ask? Where's the offering? Yeah, I got the wood. Where's the offering? But see, Abraham had told his servants to wait at the bottom of the hill. You remember what he said to them? He said, you wait here, and we will be back. But yet inside, he knew something. What did he know? He's going to kill his son. So how does he respond to that question? He doesn't say, got good news and bad news. Now, here's what he says. The Lord himself will provide a sacrifice. That was prophetic, by the way, because the Lord himself did provide a sacrifice. And he ties the kid up. Now, I don't know how old he was then. I think he was about probably 17, maybe a little younger. He didn't have to be much older or younger. He was a 100-plus old man. He said to him, old man, you're crazy. I'm going to knock you down and go back and get on my donkey and go back to see Mom. You're flipped. You're a wacko. Now, what I'm trying to get at there, put yourself in Abraham's shoes and tell that to one of your children. That's what obedience was in the Old Testament. They never questioned their parents. And I think one of the reasons why we have such chaos in this country is because there's no longer a parent-child relationship. Parents want their children to be their friends. What? Where does it say that? The Word of God does say one thing about children. Obey! That's what it says. It doesn't say anything about friendship. I told my kids right off the bat, I don't care whether you like me or not, you're just going to do what I tell you to do. You know where I got that? Right here. In the book. Everybody said to me, oh, you can't do that. And they raise monsters. By the way, we got a few here. Your parents aren't doing your job. You want to be a friend to your child. That's not your job. And when you grow old, it'll spit in your face. And curse the day you ever brought them into this world. No, I know I'm right. Because see, all my kids, they show respect for me like you couldn't believe. They don't have to. And they love to be around their mother and me. Now, I'm still a bear. They know it. Oh, here comes Grumpy. But they do it. And I have great difficulty with my grandkids because I haven't gotten it through my head yet that I'm still not a parent. I keep asking myself a question. When does a parent quit being a parent? When he's dead. And so when my grandkids do crappy things, bratty things, I'll let them know in no uncertain terms. This morning, I'm sound asleep, and I hear one of them downstairs. Gary's here! Well, that's a nice thing to wake up to. Bad enough, it's Gary. So I finally came stumbling downstairs, and I said, where is he? Where is he? Where? He's gone. I'm going to strangle him. And, of course, look at the way the laws are being rewritten. Look at the general attitude toward parenting or parenting. You can't do this. You can't say that. You may injure its self-esteem. Why is this country going to hell in a breadbasket? I get that from. I must be an idiom somewhere. What? Hand? Well, breadbasket is just as good, isn't it? You know, a lot of times I've read this passage and I thought to myself, man, Isaac, you're either a fool or you understand what subordination is. And he did. And he was willing. And that's all a God asks. And here he was obedient to his dad. But you know what? You know how that reflected itself? It reflected his obedience to his God. And I say to you, that's the reason why. When some of the kids of Westside Bible grow up, they're not going to get out of here fast enough. Because a child that will not obey its earthly father, whom it has seen, will never obey his heavenly father, whom he hasn't seen. You establish the norm in the family unit. And I don't care what they think of you. It's immaterial. Now, if you're sitting there thinking to yourself, well, you know, I have a 21-year-old. I guess I'm going to have to go home and whack his brains out. It's too late. I'm talking about the little ones, the young ones. The ones that get to that point in their life where they're 12-teen and they think they know everything there is to know about life. That's where you straighten them out, right there. You say, number one, you have no portfolio. As a matter of fact, I don't know how you're going to take this, but you don't know anything. And they'll give you that huffing and puffing, and they'll go into their room if they have one. Which is another thing. How many of us had our own rooms when we were growing up? My mother remarried, and I had been sleeping in our bedroom with my mom. In other words, she had her bed, I had my bed. She got married, and her husband had to sleep out in the living room because I would not give up my bed. You can bring that man into this house, but he's not taking my bed. And there must have been cheering and everything else that went on when I went into the service. Because when I came to visit, they had a double bed in there. Because you and I slept in it. Oh, that's right. We couldn't wait for her to leave the room. I remember now. That was our honeymoon, by the way, so relax. She walked in one morning and she said to me, "Would you leave that girl alone?" Little did she know, she was pregnant. with wonderful little Pam. Neither did she know. Ask her about Operation Lemon Drop. You'll get a big kick out of it. Isaac said, I'll do it. Abraham said, I'll do it. Ties him up, takes the knife, raises it in the air, and he was coming down with it. And the Lord said, stop. Now, didn't the omniscience of God know that he was going to do that? Sure it did. Who was proved that day? Not God. Abraham was. His behavior justified him before God. Now, in the English it says, now I know you will do what I have asked you to do. God knew that all along. What did Abraham now know? That I'll do what God asked me to do. See, sometimes God puts us in circumstances that we don't understand. And we begin to question him because we think we're so wise. The wisdom is all in him. And all he asks out of us is what? Obedience. Remember the passage in the Old Testament? Obedience is better than what? Sacrifice. Sacrifice I don't want. Without obedience. And what we've done today in most churches is we put sacrifice in front of obedience. And sacrifice and obedience are not the same thing. Then it goes on and says, you see that faith kept on working together with his accomplishments. In other words, the faith that he had was mixed with what he was doing. Now just think for a minute. What was the big failure of the Exodus generation? They didn't mix their works with faith. They grumbled, they complained, they P&M'd. And God says, because of that, you will not enter into my, ironically, rest. See, for them, it was physical. For us, it's spiritual. But that doesn't mean that faith rest as a concept did not exist in the Old Testament. Here it is. James alludes to it. He tells us that Abraham believed God and he did something about it. And he proved to himself that he could do it. And by the way, do you think it came easier after that for him? Sure it did. But I can tell you one thing. I bet the tests got harder. See, you and I, you know what we want? We want easy tests so we can easily pass. Don't give me that hard stuff. And the minute we're confronted with something that's difficult, we avoid it. And we all play that game. We fall into this little area of comfort, this little zone we call our comfort zone. Don't get me out of it, it'll upset me. And God says, I want to get you out of that. By the way, how many of you here, don't answer me, rhetorical question, think that God has great things for you? Well, I got news for you, he does. He's got great things for all of us. But I'll guarantee you, less than a quarter of you will ever realize it. And I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt, having said that. Because you'll always try to outthink him. Or second guess him. And nowhere in the scripture does it say, and Abraham thought and pondered in his soul, I know why God is doing this. Because he wants to prove me. No, God said, do it. And he said, okay. Right now. Servants, get the horses. I'm not sure, but I don't think he said anything to Sarah. I could hear it now. She'd be running behind. Don't you dare kill my son! See, she didn't enter into any concept of super grace until way late in her life. And when she finally did, you know what was her expression of her super grace life? Her obedience to her husband. I hope it doesn't take that long for you ladies. See, we live in an age where you want equality. And as I said before, ladies, you can't have equality because you're not built right. We cannot be the same. That's why God made us different. And that's why He put within the soul of a woman the area of response. And that's why He put the soul of the man the area of aggression. Now we want to have high school girls playing football, full contact football, with boys. Oh, they'll love it. But their full contact will not be what you think it is. I taught in a school and we had some eighth graders that were well endowed. And so the boys, the eighth grade boys, would say, come on, let's play some touch football. So I was talking to the principal one day and I said, I think we have to stop that. He says, why? I says, because they're tackling. And I says, what? I says, well, they're not really tackling, they're grabbing in the guise of touch football. And he says, let's stop it. So the next time the kids went out there, I says, that's it. Why? And I looked at one of them, he turned red. He knew what I was talking about. I says, your touch football and my touch football do not agree. Oh, shucks. Those days are over. And then she started to blush. Because she knew what was going on, too. You know, when you're running down the field with pointers in front of you, and the guy's running behind you and decides to reach around in front to tag you, that's a little bit obvious. I played on a team, all boys, all men, and we had one woman, and she was an adult, well endowed. She came sliding in a second. I was playing short. I was putting the tag on her, and she came in sliding, chest up. I went to put the tag on. I said, no, no. So she was safe. She would have been out. So there is an advantage. But I had too much integrity to do that. See, his faith worked together with his accomplishment. It wasn't the accomplishment that justified him. No, 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 no. That's not what James is saying. He's saying he had faith. He simply believed what God told him to do. And he did it. Yes, of course he was. You see, faith kept on working together with his accomplishment. And these accomplishments, his faith, were carried through to completion. I don't know how it's in the latter part there in your Bibles, but that's the idea. I think it's something about worked unto the end. Well, that's quite not correct. His faith was carried through to completion. Probably from the Greek word telios, which means to be complete. How was his faith completed? He did what God asked him to do. Even though it was unreasonable. Now, let me add one more factor before I quit. Let's say he heard this from God. God said, I want to take you. All right. Now he goes for counseling. Christian counselor. God has asked me to take my son, my only son, the promised seed, to Mount Moriah and kill him. I could hear the counselor now. See, what doesn't the counselor know? What Abraham heard, or what kind of faith Abraham has. This guy is simply going to reason it out logically, humanly logically. but not divinely logically. The two areas, you know, human logic and divine logic. You start thinking divine logic, it's going to revolutionize your thinking. And you may get rewards for your human logic, and you'll lose everything in eternity. That's why, to put it frankly, counseling doesn't work. The best counselor we have is the Word of God. See, Jiminy Cricket was told to let his conscience be his guide. I heard a pastor once, by the way, say, that great, profound scholar, let your conscience be your guide. I yelled at the TV, you jackass, that was Jiminy Cricket. That's how much he knew. Your conscience is a poor guide unless your standard of thinking has been changed. But you are what your conscience dictates. Apparently, Abraham's conscience was so God-conscious that he wanted to do exactly what God asked him to do. And by the way, God is not going to speak to you and ask you to kill your son, so relax. But he may ask you to do something that you may not quite understand. Well, you do it anyway. I had to. My wife and I have done that a lot of times. And often, at first, we questioned it. As a matter of fact, at one point, I fought it. And you'll never know what it was I fought the most. Coming here. And God says 30 years later, did you get it yet? Father, thank you for the time together. Thank you for the challenge of your word. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.